Thank you, Ruth. Good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you again. With a sermon title like How Can Sin Grow Us, you may wonder what vices I'm going to encourage you to engage in, for your own good, of course. If that's where you're coming from, I'm afraid I'm going to have to disappoint you, because like all of the rest of humanity, we're all perfectly capable of messing things up big time without any additional instruction from me or anyone else. The Apostle Paul put it like this when he complained in Romans 7 that we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. This is Paul talking, saying, I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that's what I do. Then he goes on later on to say, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You'll find those reflections in Romans 7, verses 14 to 15 and 21 to 25. And so our topic this evening really looks at how God, in his grace, delivers us from sin and even uses it to help us make a fresh start in life. Think back for a moment to when you were younger. I was going to say young, but no, younger. Think of an experience that you learned from and which caused you to grow and mature. Have a think for a moment. Anything coming to mind? How many of you are thinking about something that you got right and did really well? Anyone? How many of you are thinking of something that you really messed up but have never done again because you learned from your mistake? Anyone? You're not thinking, I'm getting a few nods, but nobody bold enough to raise hands. My mind is drawn back to when I was 18 and learning to drive. I can't remember anything about the things that I got right and that managed to get me through my test the first time round. I could tell you very clearly indeed about the time and the place where I made, for example, a serious error of judgment about my speed approaching a corner and ended up on the wrong side of the road with my younger brothers in the back of the car. We were on our way to our grandparents and pointing at my L plates, drawing the attention of my L plates to the passengers in the coach that I'd just managed to avoid smashing into. Or the time when I didn't give a motorcyclist enough room to pass me safely before I pulled out and was on the receiving end of a rather rude signal. My dad said I thoroughly deserved it. I didn't do that again either. Those were the things that I learned from and which matured me as a driver. And thankfully, with God's help, it can be the same in life as we discover that we are sinners saved by grace, as Philip Hannah's song at the start of the service so helpfully pointed out. That is the message of this well-known parable. It illustrates so well our need for God and the fact that with him there is not only a way back from our worst moments, but actually a way forward from them as well, a way forward into the future, a way in which God can so thoroughly redeem our situation that he brings good out of it and we grow in maturity and faith as a result. I think you saw last week that God does that in our times of suffering, through our times of suffering. Well, actually, he's so wonderful. He does it through our times of falling into sin and error as well. So I want to touch on a number of aspects of the story this evening, and it occurred to me just sitting there that the story's headed the parable of the lost son. But I think if you were to look at the original text, I don't think you'd see that heading anywhere. And so I'm going to suggest that what might be helpful is to look at ways in which we might be able to identify not just with the lost son, but with each of the main characters in turn. First of all, we have the central character, the younger son, the prodigal, as he's often known. And to Jesus' culture, his request for his share of his father's inheritance was truly shocking. He was effectively saying, "Hey, Dad, I wish you were dead. You've been long enough in this world. So execute your will now for me. Give me my share of my inheritance. What's going to come to me anyway when you die? Because I can't wait any longer. I need it now." It's a request that says, "I don't need you. I can manage on my own, and I'm going to prove it." And in saying, "I don't need you," and taking his inheritance, he is, to all intents and purposes, cutting himself off from his family. To a good Jew in first century Israel, that would be unforgivable behavior. And hold on to that thought for a moment. Isn't that how the human race treats God? Whenever we say, "Thanks, but no thanks. I can manage quite well without you." Because we belong to a fallen human race that is prone to arrogance and going our own way, part of the message of Jesus' story here is that every single one of us is identified in some way with the younger son. When it comes to our level of spiritual maturity, all of us at some point or another in life need to find our way back to God. That's because at the root of all sin lies the decision to turn away from a loving God and towards a love of ourselves. The trouble is, we are incapable of loving ourselves as well as God does. And so that selfish decision to turn away is always bad news for us. The good news, though, is that this story tells us that there is a way back to God, and that the way is open. Yes, the younger son took his inheritance. Yes, he acted as if his father was dead, and he disowned his family. Yes, he took a short-term view of life and said, "Here's money, I'll spend it on me." Yes, he found himself in a foreign land where he squandered everything he had on short-term pleasures. Yes, he found himself working in a job which, where he came from, was for the lowest of the low, because in Jewish culture, pigs were unclean animals, not to be eaten, and their carcasses were not to be touched. And yes, he became so hungry that he was desperate even to share the pig's will with the pigs he was caring for. But that is exactly where the way back to his father opened up for him. That's exactly where his journey of growth began. Remember, this story of a physical and emotional journey is Jesus' picture of our spiritual journey in relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. And verses 17 to 20 picture the young man's turning point, his act of repentance, as he finally realizes that he needed his father after all. Verse 17, "When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he got up and went to his father. He came to his senses. Actually, it's important to note that he came to his senses. For all the time and energy that others might put in to trying to persuade us to put our lives straight, to trying to persuade us when we've gone wrong, ultimately, we are the only people who can discern our own need for God. No one else can decide on our behalf that we need him. This son found out the hard way that the grass was not greener on the other side. And he realized that he would have to swallow his pride and own up to his mistake. In other words, he would need to confess his sin. He would have to make a U-turn, the very definition of repentance, in order to start making his way back to his father, to his home, where he rightfully belonged. And perhaps we have made some mistakes in life. Perhaps we have made some rash decisions which we regret and which have separated us from the love of God that we once knew or that we had hoped to find. Perhaps we find ourselves in a situation that we simply cannot take anymore. If so, then now is the time to come to our senses, to admit our mistake, to confess our sin, and to head back towards God where he is waiting for us. And then just as the son's relationship with his father was broken when he disowned his need for his dad, so it was restored when he realized the depth of his need. And the beautiful thing about this story is that the relationship was not just patched up in a way that his son might have imagined it would be. It was fully restored. This parable could just as easily be entitled The Parable of the Waiting Father as it could The Parable of the Lost Son. The son expects to be welcomed home through the back door and into the servants' quarters, doesn't he? If he's lucky. But whilst he had given up on his relationship with his father had not given up on hope for his lost son. He was keeping an eye out for him and noticed him as soon as he came into view. Remember the apparently unforgivable nature of the son's actions? Well, instead of being filled with anger and resentment, all the father saw was his son coming home, stumbling home with torn and grubby clothes and worn-out sandals or possibly even bare feet. The smell probably got to him before his son did. But he didn't care about that. All he cared about was the fact that his boy was back where he belonged, with his family. And so the father ran out and threw his arms around this broken young man and all but ignored his confession. As the young man uttered the words, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, his father cut across him and called for clean clothes and shoes and for plans to be made to celebrate his son's return. His slate was being wiped clean. And so it's important to note that after the son returned home, he wasn't simply a broken shadow of his former self. His sin had taught him a priceless lesson about the love of his father. And because his father loved him, he was welcomed wholeheartedly back into his home. And when we have turned back to God from our failures, God is not interested in punishing us further by making us limp along in second gear, so to speak. He delights in seizing the opportunity to fulfill his potential in us. He wants us to grow and to be fruitful for him. If you look back in the earlier part of Luke 15, you find that this parable is the third of three successive short stories in which Jesus describes the act of repentance as being like being found. The other two parables describe a shepherd's joy at finding a lost sheep and a woman's joy at finding a lost coin. And in each case, the moral of the story is that heaven rejoices over every single lost soul who repents and turns back to God. This parable of the lost son personalizes those lessons, bringing them home with a story that people could identify with. We've already seen how we might identify with the lost son. But as this story teaches us something of the depth of God's compassion, we might also identify with the father figure in the story. On one level, of course, that father figure represents God. But on another level, he could represent any one of us who longs for a loved one to come to their senses and to put right things that have gone wrong. How many of us have friends or family who have made bad choices in life, who we long to see sense and return to a good, safe place, to return home, but about whom we can do very little but pray and wait for them to return? Our friends and family may even think that we should cut our losses and forget about them. Stop wasting our emotional energy. But this story shows that God's way is to hold out hope, to keep looking out for the slightest sign of a return home. And the moment we see it, to run out with arms opened wide, ready to welcome the lost one back, full of compassion and forgiveness and mercy and grace, and with the resources available to do everything in our power to affirm their place in our lives, to restore their dignity, and to celebrate their return. After all, if God grows us through our experience of sin and through welcoming us back to him, shouldn't we join him in doing the same for others? Rob Parsons, in his book, Bringing Home the Prodigals, describes this principle with the words, "Always keep a light on. Always keep a sign visible that we are there, that God is there, ready and waiting for the return that we hope for." It's a constant challenge for the church, isn't it? Do we keep a light on? Do we show through our attitude that God is compassionate and forgiving, ready to welcome us all home, whatever our life choices? And then, of course, there's a third character in this family who ends up feeling left out in the cold. The older brother, who had never put a foot wrong, and who just got on with the work that his dad wanted him to do. Quite naturally, we probably quite often feel sorry for him. And some of us might identify with his response to the father's generosity and forgiveness. I can certainly recall times when my own father's justice in dealing with his handful of four squabbling boys caused me to think, actually, that's not fair. It was him. I've done nothing wrong. And they probably all thought the same as well. But the point about this particular aspect of this parable is that none of us has a right to claim the moral high ground. We all fall short of God's standards. And yet we all have the opportunity to experience his compassion and forgiveness. And because his compassion and forgiveness are offered to us, we in turn are called to show compassion and forgiveness to others, because it's a way in which we can truly show God's love. The older brother's reaction was the sting in the tail of this story for Jesus' first listeners. Our reading began with two words, Jesus continued, which means that what went before was relevant to what he was saying. And what went before were the other two parables that we've already touched upon. But more important was what went before that. Looking back at the first two verses of Luke 15, we discover who Jesus was talking to. And that in fact these three parables about heaven's rejoicing over every act of repentance were a direct response to their accusations about Jesus. Verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them." And these parables were a response to that. We might well have told the parable of the prodigal son in much the same way as Jesus told the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, as a sort of bad news, good news story. And certainly that would have been the case if Jesus had stopped with the response of the father at verse 24. But in going further and in speaking about the response of the older brother, he tells a bad news, good news, now what are you going to do about it story. Jesus' reference to the older brother is a very thinly veiled reference to the Pharisees and legal experts who were so heavily opposed to him spending time with the tax collectors and sinners. It was a pointed statement that it's actually possible to do good without growing. And that's not good for us. The Pharisees assumed that they had it sussed, that because they kept every letter of the law, everything was okay between them and God. And that because those who they labelled as merely tax collectors and sinners did not, God was not interested in them. Jesus' example and parable taught them otherwise. So we need to take note of this part of the story too, because it reminds us how easy it is for us to adopt a judgmental attitude, to assume that we have got it right. It reminds us that the older brother is found inside the church and not outside it. Whenever we wrongly think that somebody else is beyond the pale, beyond the reach of God's love, the irony is that although the older son has access to all that his father has, he has lost sight of that fact. He takes it for granted. He ends up being the one who feels left out in the cold and feeling lost. He ends up suffering stunted growth. We're not told how the older brother responds to the father's plea to come in from the cold. That's because the older brother represents Jesus' listeners, and only they, or in our case, only we, can finish the story. And for that reason, perhaps this parable could just as appropriately be called the parable of the resentful brother. Wherever we find ourselves identifying with the story, we need God's help to make the right response. If we identify with the younger brother, if we identify with the younger son, We need to know that God is still there, keeping a light on for us, watching and waiting, longing for our return so that he can restore us to growth. And we need to make that all-important U-turn that says, I got it wrong. If we identify with the Father because we know somebody who is lost, we need God's help to open our arms wide and to welcome them with God's compassion and mercy and forgiveness, so that we can be part of God's work in nurturing their growth. And if we realise that we are actually the older brother in the story, then we need to hear God's invitation to go on in and enjoy the party, because someone's sin has been turned around to bring growth. And Jesus' challenge to us is, you're in danger of becoming stunted in your growth. So what are you going to do about it? The story started with the younger son wishing his father was dead. The father's response to his son's return is telling. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It shows that instead of the father dying, actually it was the son who had effectively died. He had counted himself dead to his family, as we do to God when we ignore him. But whether you think of this parable as the parable of the lost son, or of the waiting father, or of the resentful brother, or even of the dysfunctional family, the son's return in this parable holds out the hope that is central to the Christian gospel. He was dead and is alive again. This idea of new life, of a new start, of new growth, is the principle that lies at the heart of the Christian gospel for every person who will respond to God's call. It's something made possible by Jesus, who died on the cross so that we could be forgiven, and who rose again so that we could share in the new life that he brings, the new life of a new start with him. Now that's something that we all need, because there's nothing God loves more than to grow sinners out of their sin and into the maturity of faith in Jesus. Amen. Ruth, thank you.